Welcome to our third and final sermon in our sermon series entitled Modern Family, Ancient Wisdom for a Modern World. Today's sermon title, The Grass is Not Greener. Open your Bible to 2 Samuel 11, and let's begin.
All right, church, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts from the life of David. Father, all of us, we may come into this room with private battles that few people know about, but they have the potential to determine a lot about the direction of our life. And Father, today I pray we could find forgiveness, we could find freedom, we could find hope and strength, Lord, to live lives that are fully pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray that what is broken about us, Lord, would not destroy the relationships around us. But Father, your grace could just be at work in us powerfully. Help us, Lord, guide us, teach us your way. In Jesus' good name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series on modern family. And the last couple weeks we've been talking about a different aspect or a different idea about relationships. So we've been talking about marriage and family dynamics. And today's going to be the last one. And then next week we're going to start a new sermon series on grace. On what God's grace is, what that means, how it operates in our life, and that'll take us right up until Easter. And I love talking about grace. It's one of, I think, the best topics ever in the New Testament. So we're going to talk a lot about that in the coming weeks. But today we're going to finish this idea about modern family, and we're going to talk about the private battles in our lives, the struggles that we have with those passions and those impulses for maybe anger or despair or lust or whatever, that if they go unchecked in our lives, have the potential to derail all of our relationships. And we're going to look at a really powerful story about a man who this happened to, a man that might be familiar to you named King David. But before we get into that, I want to share a story about a woman named Ida. She grew up in Richmond, Virginia in 1862, long time ago. And her family was pretty poor, and the Civil War was going on. Her home was actually raided by Civil War soldiers and kind of ransacked. And as you can imagine, had a pretty tough upbringing. Her dad died when she was 5, and her mother died when she was 11. And from there on out, she pretty much raised herself. But she was really a remarkable woman. And she got herself an education, which was incredibly rare in the late 1800s, essentially went to college and became a teacher and overcome amazing obstacles. And she got married and settled in Texas. And she had a son, who you're going to recognize his name, named Dwight Eisenhower. This was his mom. And being this remarkable woman, she had a lot of influence on Dwight. And when Dwight was growing up, he had a severe temper problem. He would lose it and just had this very violent temper. Anyone else have a temper problem when they were little? No, yeah. We're supposed to be honest here, people. I may have had a little one of those as well. And so one day, his brothers, they were going to kind of go out trick-or-treating and, you know, do this little fun thing. And for whatever reason, Ida and his dad wouldn't let him go. And so he went berserk. And he threw this huge temper tantrum and was kind of inconsolable, going crazy. And Ida sat him down and she began to talk to him about his anger. And she quoted a proverb to him and she said this. She said, "He that conquereth his own soul is greater than he that taketh a city." He that conquereth his own soul is greater than he that taketh a city. And Dwight Eisenhower, just as a 10-year-old boy, grabbed hold of that message. And he said that was one of the most defining conversations in his life. And he realized in that moment that for the rest of his life, if he was going to live a meaningful life, which I think he definitely did, he was going to have to battle this enemy within. And what I want to talk about today is that battle that we'll all have. Because if we don't engage in this, and if we don't win this internal battle, then the passion and the brokenness within us have the potential to derail our marriages and our families and our friendships and our work and everything good in our lives. So here's the idea I want you to think about today, that the most important battles we fight, you and I fight, are in private. They're the internal battles. And they're not against anyone else. They're not against other people. They're not against the world, but they are against ourselves. They're against what is broken and messed up in us. And victory is essential. We cannot afford to lose these. Because if we lose these, then they have the potential to derail everything in our lives. And so I want to talk to you about this man named David, who we're going to see him in the midst of this private battle. And we're going to see what goes wrong, because it is not a happy ending today. But hopefully from his struggle, we can gain some insight about our life. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and start at verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. And I'll give you the context after I read you these first five verses. It says this, in the spring of the year, and this is, 3,000 years ago. So David is the king of ancient Israel. And it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. Because in the ancient world, it's hard to fight in the winter. You got to compete with snow and ice. And, us people from Northeast Ohio, we get that. And so they didn't fight then, but they waited for the mountain passes and such to open. And so that time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. This is kind of one of his key generals. He sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But notice the author is doing something very intentional here. David did not go. He stayed back. Normally when the kings go out to battle, David said, "You guys go without me. I'm going to sit this one out." And he stayed back. And they ravaged the Ammonites. This is one of these ancient people groups that doesn't exist today. And they besieged Rabbah. That was their main city. But David remained at Jerusalem. And so this is kind of a little bit of foreshadowing here. We know something is not quite right. And then verse 2. It happened. What happened? It happened. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. And just the author is brilliant in this. Because if you just kind of slow down as you read this, he's really painting a picture of sort of David's apathy and comfort and laziness. I mean, just look at it again. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch. He didn't arise in the morning, right? He's not up in Adam and getting after it, but it's late one afternoon, and he just kind of gets up from the couch. It's been a long day of watching Netflix and eating cookie dough ice cream, and he decides he's going to make something of today. So he begins to walk around on the roof, just kind of bored, lollygagging, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and it catches his eye. And David then sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so the message comes back. Yeah, this is Bathsheba. She is a married woman. And beyond that, we know, because 2 Samuel tells us, that Uriah is one of David's most fierce warriors. He is his brother. They've been bonded in battles together. This guy has fought and bled and risked his life for David, and he was part of David's most elite group. So this isn't just some no-name soldier to David. This would have been a man he certainly knew and respected and had given everything for David. It's Uriah's wife. But then David sent messengers and took her And she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So we see in a very few verses, a lot of things go wrong. But ultimately, what went wrong was David lost this battle with himself. And here's what you need to know. Up until this point, when we read about David, he was inconquerable. He was invincible. When we see him, he's this young man who goes and fights this hardened warrior Goliath that everyone is terrified of. And amazingly, David beats a guy and kills him. And then David is able to escape time and time again from Saul, who is just out of jealousy and wrong motives trying to kill him. And David's able to get away every time. And David acts nobly when he has opportunities to kill him. And then David fights all these ancient enemies of Israel that God had 500 years before wanted Moses and Joshua and the early Israelites to drive out of the land so they could have it to themselves. And here David pushes all of them back and is absolutely victorious in battle. But then we get to this. And he faces a very different kind of battle here. And friends, he doesn't win. He loses. And what we'll see if you read the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see from this point on, this is a significant turning point in the story. And that from here on out, David's life, which was kind of up and to the right kind of life, where things were getting better and better, and the Lord was blessing him, and the Lord was doing incredible things in his life, you will see from chapter 11 on, it's a cycle of betrayal, it's a cycle of heartache, it's a cycle of ugliness, and it starts, in many ways, at this point. So what do we learn from this? Well, I just want to share with you about four or five ideas, depending on how much time I have, that can help us to learn from this and win some of the battles in our life. And so here's just guardrail number one. And I'm just thinking of these as guardrails, as things that, as we sort of begin to drift from the center, we can bounce off these ideas or these practices in our life and get back to where we need to be. You know, it's kind of like bowling with bumpers. My score is always a lot better. The little cushion helps. So here's guardrail number one. We all have to know that, like David, you and I, we have tremendous potential for self-implosion. David, if you read all about him up until this point, he's an amazing man of God. He's not this delinquent that we would expect from this story. If this was the only story about him, you would guess that David is this dirty dog, conniving, deceitful, murderous man. But he really isn't. He just imploded right here. And friends, whether we want to believe it or not, we all have tremendous potential for self-implosion. And the first step to guarding against us is knowing that. The first step is just being aware. And the first step is being able to kind of look in the mirror and be honest with ourselves and say, you know what? Under the right circumstances, maybe if I was raised that way or experienced those things, I might not be that different or make different choices from that. Because only when I recognize that I have that potential, will I be willing to guard against it? And we all have it. Now, here's the second thing I want to say, the second guardrail, is notice the story begins where David, he delegates this mission from God that he has to someone else. And this is where things begin to unravel. David remains at Jerusalem. The army goes out. Why is that significant? It's significant because David was a warrior king. It's who God made him. It's what God called him to do. It was his created purpose. And in this moment, he just says, you know what? Someone else can live out that mission with God. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to lay on the couch. I'm going to have a nice spring without all of this stuff that's difficult to do. And so the second guardrail in our life is we need a mission that calls out the best in us, that drives us to pray and focuses our life. See, one of the things that allows the broken passions within us to gain more power in our lives is when there's a void. When there's a void of what we're supposed to and created to do, and we're not doing it. And so then what do we do instead? We kind of create these shadow missions, these false missions. We allow the brokenness in our life to have more opportunity to grow, because what we're created to do, we're not doing, and we got to fill our energy and our time some way. You with me on this? And so what does David do? He doesn't have a real mission to live, so he kind of starts looking for something to occupy him, to give him that adrenaline rush that battle was meant to give him, to kind of help him to engage in some of those feelings, and he finds this opportunity and he pursues it. And I would say in all of our lives, one of the best guards we can have against the broken passions within us is having a clear sense of purpose and mission from God. And it doesn't have to be something crazy like David. It can fit within the context and the scope of our life, but we have to have something that drives us to pray, that calls out the best in our life. When we kind of eject those opportunities out of our life, we give the brokenness an opportunity to grow. And this is something David had been doing. We read in 2 Samuel 5:13 that, you know, before this time that David, he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. More sons and daughters were born to him. And although this looks like it was just one moment here, David in many ways had been building up to that. He'd been kind of choosing a life of greater pleasure and sensuality and things like that. And then 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the breaking point, where finally the weight of all that overcame what was good and noble in his soul. We need a great mission from God. And then look at this, verse 2. David is walking around on the roof. He doesn't have a mission, so he's figuring out what to do with his time and energy. And he sees Bathsheba. And it would be great if then the story just said, you know what, and he went back inside and made a sandwich. And then turned Netflix back on and rested on the couch. But what does he do? He indulges more and more, right? So he sees her, and then he's intrigued, and it gets his attention. But then he goes one step beyond. He's just seeing her, and then I'm sure he's justifying all this in his mind, right? Say, well, I'm the king. What are you bathing outside for anyways? I mean, if you're going to do it, I'm going to watch. There's probably some lies he's telling himself, right? And then at first, he may have not had the full intention of having a relationship with her. But he probably said, you know what? I wonder who that is. And then he goes and he asks, right? Oh, who is that? I'm just curious. Just wondering. Because I think somebody should tell her, like, you need higher walls or something. I just want to be a good neighbor. Let the HOA know. I'm sure from the outset, because where this story ends is adultery, it's conspiracy, it's murder, it gets ugly. I don't think that's what he had at the outset. But here's what happened. He indulged when he should have averted. He just kept going deeper into it when he should have taken steps back. And in our life, friends, I just want you to be aware that we will experience those same cycles of temptation. That there will be things, there will be opportunities in our life where we can avert our attention. We can take a step back, or we can take a step in. And when we take a step in, we just then go one layer deeper into the cycle of destruction. And the easiest way is to fight them at the easiest point. You with me on this? See, David, he tried to fix this after it was all done. After he got news she was pregnant, then he tried to stop it all. And at that point, guess what his solution was? I'll kill her husband. And that'll make it all go away. And guess how that worked? Not great. Because you can trick everyone else. You can be the king and have all the power. But you cannot trick God. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And 2 Samuel 11 says, the thing he did displeased the Lord. And that's the one person we cannot afford to displease. But if David could have stopped it earlier, this story would be so much different. And friends, the same is true in our lives. The temptation, we have to fight it at the earliest stage. We can't flirt with it. We can't play games with it. There are some things that friends, we're just going to have to be vigilant about in our lives. We all are broken towards different things. We all are going to gravitate towards some things that will be more problematic. They might not be a problem for someone else, but for you and me, these are things we just have to build very high walls against and say, you know what? I know myself enough that I'm not even going to put myself in the situation to begin that process. You with me on this? And what we tend to do is we say, well, I got this. I'm strong enough. Or you know what? It's not an issue for these people. Why is it an issue for me? It doesn't matter. The best thing we can do is protect ourselves and fight against those tendencies, those passions, which are more powerful in our life, and fight them at the earliest spot. So here's guardrail 3. We have to continually attack and weaken the power of sin in our lives. I know we don't like to think about the ugliness in us, but we cannot be naive to it. And we cannot reason with it. And we cannot play games with it. And we cannot indulge it. James, one New Testament writer, actually the half-brother of Jesus, he says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In other words, he's saying, hey, don't blame your lack of self-control on God. It's not his fault. Don't blame it on him. And then he goes on. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Now he begins to talk about this cycle here. And then desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. So first, it's like David. Bathsheba catches his eye. And then he begins to be intrigued. Then he begins to investigate. And then he sends a messenger. And then one thing leads to another. And what just began maybe as an innocent moment has now become adultery. And then adultery becomes murder. And murder becomes conspiracy. And this cycle obviously is very, very extreme. But even at a smaller level, these cycles are so dangerous in our life. So James says, when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has been conceived, gives birth to sin. And then look at this. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's where the cycle always ends. It's where it always ends. What we get messed up on is we think the cycle ends with pleasure and happiness. But it always ends with death. See, why did David ultimately do this? Because he thought it was going to be an awesome time. Right? He, in his mind, something had gotten messed up, and this happens to all of us, and he thought, no, this is going to turn out okay. And this is going to be great. And this is going to add value to my life. But friends, sin will deceive us. It will lie to us. Our passions will lie to us. They will deceive us. The cycle always ends in death. And so we've got to fight against it diligently. And then, friends, as the story continues, David finds out word, and like I've told you, if you read the rest of 2 Samuel 11, he conspires and kills her husband. And I just want to point out that this family was destroyed because David lost that battle with himself. And friends, the stakes are equally as high in our own lives. Our passions. This story, it may feel a lot more extreme than where our lives are at, or maybe it doesn't. But we just have to be aware that the passions within us have the same potential to destroy our marriages and our families. And we have to be vigilant against it. Now, I want to share another verse with you. 2 Timothy 2, this has been one I've been thinking about a lot in this regard. It says this, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." And I love that passage because this kind of puts it more on the positive side. And this is the great Apostle Paul writing this. And he says, hey, God has given you this gift of life, each and every one of us. And we get to choose what type of vessel we will be. You know, just think about your house. In your house, you have maybe nicer china or something like that. We actually don't have any of that, but I understand the concept of it. I would probably break it if we did. But the idea is you have some things that you break out when people are over. You want to put your best out, and then you have, you know, red Solo cups and plastic plates when you're like, just throw it out. I don't care. We're not keeping it. And Paul says, in the same way, you can give your life to God as a red Solo cup or as a beautiful coffee mug. I don't know, as something a lot more impressive than that. So you can offer it to God, and you can give your life to him, and it can be used for a meaningful and a noble purpose. And he can do something awesome through it that honors his name. But Paul said, here's the pivotal point. You have to willingly cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. That's the only hinge in this. He says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honor, useful to his master, set apart for every good work. And today I want to challenge you in your life, and I want to challenge myself in my life. What are the dishonorable things we need to ask God to help cleanse from our life? What are the dishonorable thoughts? Because that's where it begins. What are the dishonorable habits? What are the dishonorable attitudes or behaviors? And how can we bring those to Christ so he can begin to help cleanse us from them? And we can become vessels of honor. And remember, in our lives, in your life, and in my life, the brokenness is not the problem. The sin in us, the passions, all the stuff that's messed up in us, that has this potential, that's not the problem. The problem is what we do with it. The problem is, do we allow it to have greater opportunity and range of motion and life in us, or do we take it and we bring it before Christ and we confess it to him and we say, be at work in me, deal with this, transform me, forgive me, and cleanse me. I love the promise of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The New Testament writer John, he says, look, your sin isn't the problem. It's what you do with it. Do you indulge it? Do you allow it to gain more room in your life? Or do you confess it? Do you bring it to the presence of Christ where he can forgive and he can cleanse and he can make us something different? Only through Christ can we win the private battles. Without him, there's not enough firepower. Without him, there's not enough help. Without him, there is not enough hope. But here's the beauty. With him, the greatest and most difficult battles that we fight in private can be won. With Christ, it doesn't matter if it's 100 times worse than David. He forgives it all. And he can cleanse it all. And he can be at work in it all. If we bring it to him. If we fight it in his power and in his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can learn from David's example. That we can learn without having to make the same mistakes that maybe we've made before, we've seen others make, or whatever. And now, Lord, I just pray that your spirit of forgiveness, your spirit of discipline and power could give us life. And Lord, the private battles that each of us are fighting, I pray you could give us victory. That, Father, we could see, Lord, you as the greater David, the true David, who doesn't just kill the great giant Goliath, but you kill the real Goliath in our lives. The Goliath of selfishness and anger and lust and despair. And Lord, you win those victories for us without us lifting a finger by your great grace and by the work you've done on the cross. And Father, I pray we could experience the victory and the joy of that. And I pray our marriages and our families could become healthier and better. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.